And now, our Father, we pause in thy presence to commit our time to thee and pray that the Holy Spirit of God will speak to us from thy word, and that this might be a night when we will see things and understand things in thy word that will be of eternal help to us. We thank you for the joy that is ours in knowing Jesus Christ, the only true God, and we thank you for knowing him who is wonderful and counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Thank you for all that you've given us this day. We commit our evening to thee in Christ's name. Amen. That little songbook, by the way, that they sang out of, that, of course, is a record. I don't know if you're familiar with how they're doing these things these days, but a lot of these contemporary songs are being put on record, and then they make the then they give you a hymn book with the record that has the words and music. So I think it's a pretty good idea. And if you are interested, I'm sure any Christian bookstore would have the record like of these songs that they sang tonight. Beautiful things. Jimmy Owens Turns on the World of Youth is what that particular one is called. And then there are others that are out that are equally fine. I'm sure you're all familiar with the fact that, or at least I'm not, maybe I shouldn't say this, but I think that our songbooks, that we still have these for sale. Has anyone made that word? Is that in the little thing? This may or may not be true, but if it is true, why, this is a great little songbook, because in many of Lauren Sanney's travels around the world, in the various churches in England or in Latin America or wherever he's gone, he has brought back, and others of our staff who travel some have brought back, songs from around the world. And so you'll find songs in this songbook that you won't find in many hymn books. And it's a very inexpensive little thing, and it might you might find it profitable to pick up a couple and take it on home, put it on the piano, and you'll find some songs in there that'll really thrill your heart. Tonight, Ken Klingman is living with me for the next month or so. I'm trying to get him recuperated after Maranatha. That was a tough job he had out there, and I asked him if he would take just a minute, well, a couple, 3 minutes, maybe 5 or 10, Ken. But share with you just what went on out there, because the Navigators have training programs for young fellows, college age fellows and gals, all over the U.S. We had a decision to make some years ago as to what route we would take on this, because we use Glen Eyrie for conferences, and as you may well know, Glen Eyrie is almost conferenced out. We've got more conferences that want to come here than we can handle. So the idea of trying to have our summer training programs for our college people at Glen Eyrie would mean more and more and more and bigger, you know, more brick and mortar all over the place. So what we thought we would do, we would use other people's brick and mortar, and because a lot of this stuff can be used in the summertime. So the FERS Bible Camp and Biola, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, and the Hume Lake Bible Camp and Maranatha Bible Camp, and the Western Bible Institute up here, and all these places all across the country. We have begun to use these facilities in the summertime, and usually they just give them to us for our use for a little work that we can do on the place. And this is working out very nicely for us, and we're getting quite a string of them now across the country. And Ken Klingman is the young man that ran our biggest one this summer, and that's the one out here in North Platte, Nebraska, Maranatha. So I thought you might be interested, since Ken is from Kansas, and many of you know him, he's been down in Wichita, you might just enjoy hearing what Ken's been up to. So, brother, come on up and tell us what God did over there in that Canaan on the Platte out there.
Well, it's good to be here in front of you. I would certainly like to have my wife with me for you to meet her. I'd like to meet her, too. Watch it, you. Well, it was a terrific time at Maranatha. We met here about a month ago, 30 staff, 35 staff. That's the size of some of the training programs. And we asked God to give us what was on His heart for 150 collegiates this summer, first session of Maranatha. And we went out and prayed and asked the Lord to really direct us, because when you have the responsibility of 150 people who give up their summer, their earning power, many who came against parents, approval, although they usually the parent would say okay, but a lot of times not the feeling wasn't that good. You feel a real responsibility to be God's servant and do what He wants you to do. So our objective for first session was to develop a deepening devotion and commitment to Jesus Christ. In other words, we wanted to see in the life of every trainee, fellow and girl, wherever they are now, for them to go a little further in key areas of their Christian life, to make greater commitments to Jesus and a greater devotion to Him. Well, it was really exciting. We took an evaluation just a week ago, and the largest number said that was the thing, that was the greatest thing to them about the whole thing, that they saw the need and desire to commit their lives to a greater extent to Jesus Christ. And we were really thrilled about that. I walked up to one guy that was a quarterback at Penn State, the backup quarterback, and I just asked him, I said, Wally, what's happened in your life? And he said, boy, just to know that I could commit this certain area of my life to God. And He really wants it, and I want to give it to Him. And it's so exciting to think now that these 150 students will be going back to campuses. I think there were 55 campuses represented, some 30 states. To think that they'll go back and seed these campuses with the good news. And, you know, the bad news is, I hear that KU last night, somebody was shot. Well, the good news is that these good seed can go back to these campuses and share Jesus Christ with these people. Well, for some of you that might be interested, our schedule ran something like this. It used to be the Marine Corps Boot Camp. That's Maranatha Bible Camp was that. But over the past years, we've, as the Lord has directed, we've switched more to a collegiate thing. And partly to keep the staff alive, I think. We get up at 6 o'clock and have a quiet time and breakfast. And then by teams, the integral part of the program is teams. About one team leader leads about five fellows or five girls. And they work together, they pray together, they do everything by teams. And then that team leader sees to it that the individual needs of each person on his or her team is met. So it sounds like a big program, but each person is individually dealt with and encouraged. Then by teams, right after breakfast, they review Scripture together, memorize, and have time of prayer. And then at 9 o'clock, probably the highlight of the whole program. In fact, I have here what was the strongest part of the program, and the majority said, Pastor's Hour. And this is where a man, Reverend Ivan Olson, shares with us out of the Word of God each day. And he's straight, you know, and he just shares it. And his thought is, share the Word of God and let the chips fall where they may, you know. And he really turns the kids on. He shares about the coming of Jesus and the doctrine of grace and some of these deeper doctrines that we don't get into all the time. And we find that students really like that. Then we break up into unit meetings. Now, the units is a larger group. There were three of those. And the first week, we concentrated on the person of Christ and fellowship, just to get to know Christ, His personality, His deity. And that was a real highlight to start that way. The second week, we concentrated on the Word of God, how to get into it, how to memorize it, and so on, like you all are learning now and have learned in the past. And the third week was prayer and faith. And that was a good time. In fact, that was one of the highlights to many. Then the fourth week, coming up to our evangelistic trip that Leroy mentioned last night, we emphasize world vision and witnessing. Practical thoughts. How do you answer questions that non-Christians ask? And how do you open the conversation and so on? So it's a basic program where these students can go back now and they're deepened in their own love for Christ and also have greater skills in sharing Christ with others. And so it was an exciting time. And Jay Pritchard, whom some of you know from Missouri, is in charge of another session, also about 150 or 60 who students will be going back to their campuses too. And so, you know, I just thought as I was kind of thinking about sharing here for the few minutes, in the Navigators, we really believe, and I know I do, one of the highlights of being in Kansas for me is to know you people. And I know a lot of you, and honestly, to know that you people are praying for us is a great, great encouragement. And we're out there on the firing line like you are, and we really do ask that you pray that God, the Holy Spirit, would open the hearts of students like He did up here at Boulder and these other places. Because we find last year at KU really was kind of a hard year. There just weren't many people turning to Christ. And if you want to pray for the University of Kansas, we would appreciate that very much. So it's been a good time, and God has really blessed this time at Maranatha.
Thanks, Ken. The Bible says the harvest truly is plenteous and the laborers are few. And that is something that we're out to do in these summer things, is to see these young fellows and gals really committed to be laborers for Jesus Christ in whatever vocation they're called to be. You know, that doesn't matter. But a heart of a laborer to serve Christ. And that's our thing, and that's what we're sticking with, and that's what God has called us to do, and by the grace of God, this is what we're going to see done. I imagine we'll have, this is an off-the-wall guess, but I would imagine we'll have between 1,200 and 1,500 college students in training programs this summer. And that's a lot of seating for the fall, so we're excited. Last night I got stalled at Philippians 2. I couldn't finish my little thought there, so I just cut it off. And so if you'd like to turn back to Philippians 2 before we go back into Acts 2, I'll finish that thought that I was on. Do you recall the idea in Philippians 2 that Jesus Christ had left His place in heaven, was made a man, came to earth, became a servant, then died on a cross for our sins. You see, verse 6 says, "Who being in the form of God," He was in the form of God. You recall John 10:30 says, "I and my Father are one." And last night when I got over to the house, there was a gang of cadets there. And they were just around to see Ken and another guy that was at Maranatha, and they were chatting. And I shared with them John 5:23, which sort of went along with this idea. It says that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent Him. And I have a hunch that some of you will run into people when you're talking to them about the Lord, and they'll say, "Well, I believe in God, and I like that, okay, but boy, this business about, you know, getting involved with Jesus Christ, it seems to me that's kind of a side issue. But the main thing is just kind of faith in God, you know, and we all have that, whether we're this religion or that, and so on." But there are two verses of Scripture that are rather pointed on this, and one of them is this verse right here, John 5:23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent Him. And then I also gave them 2 John 9, clear in the back of the Bible, 2 John, verse 9. It says, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." So Jesus Christ is the key to really knowing God. So that's what it says here, you know. That he was in the form of God. Then verse 8 says, "And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself." And I tried to get across last night a couple of the ideas of why he came to earth and did this for us. I was reading a book some time ago by one of my favorite authors, and he pointed out that Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ is the theme of the whole book, as a matter of fact. And in this one chapter, his whole thing is on John 14:6. But he was mentioning how that every summer you have these archaeologists who go out and dig around in the boondocks somewhere trying to find these old bones. And the thing they're really working on, and they've got giant machinery, and they spend hundreds of thousands of dollars really every summer to try to find this missing link that will prove this theory of evolution that they're trying to prove and have been trying to prove for some years now. With very little success, as a matter of fact, but they're still working on it. And so this summer they'll be out there, you know, scraping around trying to dig up something. And I recall when I took this course in evolution, I went in there, I go, okay, I'll listen to the guy, you know. And so I took it at the University of Washington. I listened to everything he had to say. And at the end, I wrote in my final paper, I said, "Sir, in order to believe what you believe, I'd have to have the imagination of a 3-year-old and the faith of a saint." because it just is not there, you know. It just has no basis. And in fact, one of the big ones that they were really working up when I was in class, you know, Aeroanthropus Dawsoni. About 3 years after I graduated, the whole thing turned out to be a big hoax, you know, and all that. Well, they're out there digging around. They're still working on it. And, of course, they got this theory, and if they can prove it, why, you know, then they can dismiss a lot of the scriptures. This author pointed out, he said, well, wouldn't it be a more noble search if man could somehow figure out how to align himself and be vitally connected with the divine? He said, they're out there digging around trying to be united with the beast, with the brute. Wouldn't it be a more noble search if somehow we could be connected with the divine rather than the brute? And he said, in order to do this, of course, if they ever really do, try, you know, they're looking for this missing link. And this thing has got to be a real animal, but it's also going to be a real man. It's going to have the characteristics of both. You're going to be able to see that it's a real animal, but it's also a real man. It's got all those characteristics. The simian shelf and whatever else, you know, they look for in these things. Well, he said, if man ever does figure out a way to be connected with the divine, there's going to have to be some link that connects the two. A real man. I mean, really a man. But also God. Somewhere, history has got to record a God-man if man is going to be connected, vitally united with the divine, with Almighty God. And as you know from the scriptures that we've talked about here, Jesus Christ is the God-man. He walked this earth, God in the flesh. God was manifest in the flesh, the Bible says. And so that's the import of this that Paul is trying to get at here. That Almighty God walked among us. And the revelation of God is in Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God. Then in Colossians chapter 1, there's one other little point here that I'd like to make before we go back. Beginning reading in verse 12, it says, giving thanks unto the Father. Now, what we're about ready to read is something to be very thankful for. This isn't some stale old doctrine, some musty page back here, you know, that's sort of in there, and we can sort of think, okay. But this is something that we should thank God for every day, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Wow. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. And you remember last night, we mentioned the idea of the two creations, the new creation in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And of course, Jesus Christ made the physical creation, by whom also he made the world, you remember. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were made by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist or hold together. So becoming a Christian is to be translated into Christ's kingdom out of the devil's kingdom. That's what a Christian has been. He's been taken out of that. So back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it says, you shall be witnesses unto me. And I hope some of these scriptures now will help us when we talk about Jesus Christ, to have a little fuller understanding of who he really is. Be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And while he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Well, you recall what they did. They were sent back and told to go pray. So they went back, verse 14, they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. And they were on their knees praying. And the Holy Spirit laid on their hearts to have a man take the place of Judas. And so as they went through the Psalms and studies of Scriptures on this, they concluded that's what they should do. The one basic qualification should be in verse 22, he should be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. He must be able to witness personally of the living Christ. He must have seen the living Christ. And so that's what they were praying about that, and they chose this man, Matthias. And verse 26 says he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Then chapter 2 comes along, and chapter 2 is one of the most important chapters in the entire book. It says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, and they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came the sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, not fire, but like as of fire. And it sat upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, what happened here was that Jesus Christ had just told them in verse 8 of chapter 1 to go and be witnesses in every nation, beginning at Jerusalem. And can you imagine 11 rather ordinary men sitting around thinking the whole world? And here's just 11 of us now, and wondering about that, and they were praying, you know, and they were wondering, but they didn't know what Jesus, you know, had waiting in the wings for them. He had something in mind that they didn't know about. Because at a certain point, he was going to fill Jerusalem with every nation under heaven. See, this is the Feast of Pentecost, and there's nothing strange about the Feast of Pentecost. It was a regular old feast. It came every year. It's a harvest festival. It's 50 days after the Passover. That means Pentecost, 50 days after the feast before it, the Passover. And in Numbers 28, we're told it's the Feast of First Fruits, or Exodus 23, the Feast of Harvest. It's a harvest festival is what it was. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that at this particular feast, the Lord harvested 3,000 souls and began a whole new thing. And he did that at the harvest feast, the Feast of Pentecost. Now, Jerusalem would be packed out at some of the more popular feasts, and this was the most popular. And one of the lesser feasts, during Nero's time, somebody counted the people in Jerusalem, took a census. There were 2,700,000 people there. Now, I've been to Jerusalem. It's not all that big. You know, it is standing room only now in Jerusalem during this feast. 2,700,000 people. People coming in now to be in on this. It says in verse 5, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. God had brought them from every nation under heaven. Verse 9 says, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt and the parts of Libya and Cyrene and strangers in Rome and Jews and proselytes and Cretes and Arabians. They're from all over the place. And they're all there now. And you can see John or Peter or one of the men saying, wouldn't it be great if we could talk to this crowd? What a boost that would give us in getting this fulfilling the great commission that Jesus Christ has given us. We're to take this message to the ends of the world, but we don't know their language. We don't know how to talk to them, you know. Here they all are, but we don't know how to communicate with them. You know, just a bunch of fishermen sitting here and others like them. How in the world, it would be so neat if we could just get the message to this crowd. But they talk, you know, 8 billion languages, and we don't know how to go about that. And so they're sitting there praying about that, asking God for an idea, and asking God for help in this thing. And so God gives it to them. He enables them to speak in their language. Look at verse 6. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? Now that is a little, you'd have to understand, but that's a little innuendo, kind of a snide little remark. It's kind of like saying, aren't all these Kansans? Aren't these from southern Missouri? You know, I mean, that's what that means. Because if you study the book of Mark, well, if you study the Gospels, you'll discover that Jesus began his ministry and got his men and trained his people and never went to Jerusalem until the very last moment of his life, you recall, spent that whole time down in Galilee, which was the farm folk, the ordinary, everyday folk. That's where he spent the bulk of his time. Not in Jerusalem, wheeling and dealing with the priests and the intellectuals, but he spent the bulk of his time on earth ministering out there in the prairies of Kansas. Really, that's what he did. And that's what this means right here. Aren't all these that speak Galileans? You know, like you can imagine some Fifth Avenue wheeler dealer, you know. Well, aren't these from Kansas? You see? That's what he's saying here. And by the way, here's something that blew me out of the tub just 2 weeks ago. Jesus spent the whole time down here in Galilee, and I'm reading along in the Gospels, and he finally got to Jerusalem, you know, and went riding in, you recall the story, right at the very end of his life. And he goes in, and for the first time, he sees this giant temple. He has spent the whole time now, had never been there before, and he walked in and acted like he owned the place. Began to drive everybody out, you know, and clean the place up. He acted like he owned it, and he had never seen it before. The facts are, he did. He did. And it really confounded these people that this stranger should walk in and act like he owned the place. Well, it says here, aren't they not Galileans? So, they began to try to interpret it. Verse 12, they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one another, "What meaneth this?" That's why I stick with the King James. I like the way they put things, you know. What meaneth this? That really says it. It's so bland to say, "What does this mean?" It doesn't have it. They don't have the old ring to it, see? Verse 13, others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." Verse 14, "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, 'Ye men of Judea and all that dwell in Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as you suppose.'" See, it's only the third hour. It's too early to get drunk. I mean, everybody knows this is too early to get drunk. He kind of, you know, he says, you know, obviously we're not drunk. It's too early to get drunk. It's only the third hour. Verse 16, "But this is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel," and then he quotes Joel 2, 28 through 32, out of the clear blue sky. Now here's Peter, a fisherman, stands up, accused of being drunk. Here's this old rough-hewn boy from down here, that fishing business down in Galilee. And now he's up here among all these people in this great city of Jerusalem at the biggest feast they've got. And he stands up and says, hold it. This is, no, we're not drunk. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel and quotes it. I don't know a preacher in Colorado Springs that could do that. Just, you know, out of the clear blue sky, whip out one like that, just, you know. He did not come from a pastoral study. He was out there, you know, going at it. And he said, no. There is one alternative, of course, isn't there? He could have said, "Hey, son, go to the temple and bring the Joel scroll." So the kid hops off, you know, brings the scroll on the back, brings it up, you know, then roll it. But I don't find that in there. He knew it by heart. He knew Joel 2, 28 through 32. Just cool, like that. He had it down cold. I mean, some of this stuff will just wipe you out if you think about what these people are doing here. Amazing. Just amazing. He was quoting the word. Well, look at Joel. I mean, look at the Acts 2, verse 25. "For David speaketh concerning him," and he quotes what? Psalm, well, one of those psalms. My eyes are getting so dim I can't read the margins in there anymore, but anyhow, he quotes one of these psalms. And then in chapter 3, verse 22, he says, "For Moses truly said," and he quotes some saying of Moses back in Deuteronomy. Then verse 25, "Saying unto Abraham," and he quotes some statement that God made through Abraham. And he's all over the scriptures, quoting David, quoting the Psalms, quoting Abraham, quoting Joel of all people, you know, all these things he's doing. He knew that book. people say, what is the secret to their ministry back in the early church? What is the secret of all that? I'll tell you what the secret was. They used the Bible. They didn't get all confused with a lot of stuff that is not necessary. They would open the Word of God and use it. They would quote the Bible to people. They would use the Scriptures. Well, now you ask yourself, where would they come up with such an idea? I mean, all they are fishermen and ordinary folk down from down here in Galilee. Where would these men come up with such an idea as that? Where would they have that kind of wisdom? Come with me to Matthew chapter 4. This is one little illustration, but I believe the heart of it. In Matthew chapter 4, you find Jesus Christ confronted by Satan. And so verse 4, he says, he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And he quotes the book of Deuteronomy. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Verse 10, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. They had walked for 3 years with a Bible quoter. Jesus Christ, he would be confronted by some situation and he would say, well, have you not read? And out it would come. And he would quote the Old Testament Scriptures. Well, but have you not read? And he would quote them again. And for 3 years, these men watched his basic means of sharing the gospel and his message. And the whole thing was full of Bible content. Well, have you not read? And away it would go. Well, after 3 years of watching that, you can pretty easily see how these men knew to do that. They had walked for 3 years with someone who was consistently quoting the Bible. So as soon as he was taken to heaven, and now they're out here in the thick of it, and they've got all this going on, guess what it occurred to Peter to do? He would quote Abraham and David and, you know, he used the Bible to explain all this to people. Therefore, I draw an application from that. If I am going to be used of God in the way that I think God wants to use me, one of the things that I must be able to do is share the Word of God, the pure Word of God. I must be able to do that. And that means that I've got to take the time to get down into the Word and learn how to study it and learn how to memorize it and so on. I must do that. Because the issues are too critical these days for us to use any secondary approach to things. It will not work. And the times in which we live demand the best. And the Word of God is the best. In fact, it's probably the only thing that will have any kind of an effect. The second thing I noted about his message, Acts chapter 2, verse 23. It says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain whom God hath raised up. They stuck to the central theme of preaching the gospel and talking about the living Christ. Look at chapter 3, verse 15. Well, I'll go back to 13 to get the context. The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. Pilate was determined to let Jesus go. He was determined to let Jesus go. It says, but you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. Peter says, what you did doesn't make a lot of sense. You kept alive a destroyer of life and you destroyed the author of life. Verse 14, you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the Prince of Life whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Even by him doth this man stand before you whole. Again, you have them, these people, talking about the living Christ. Look at chapter 5, verse 30. It says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him God hath exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Here they get into a little bit of the fine print of the gospel. He's not just the savior, he's the prince. You see, as Savior, he's my means of salvation. But as my Prince, I bow before him. His will be done. When a man is born again into the kingdom of God, there's a king over him. He is a Prince and a Savior. Verse 40 of the same chapter. And to him they agreed when they had called the apostles and beaten them and commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. They said, okay, here it is. We're going to give you a beating. And then we're going to tell you this. Never mention the name of Jesus again, right? Never once anymore. Because in chapter 2 and chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, the whole thing has been they're going all through talking about Jesus. In fact, they get so uptight with him, said, they, if you fail Jerusalem with this doctrine, see? The leaders get the guys together, these apostles together, and they say, okay, now look, let's just call a truce. We'll beat you because we think what you're doing we don't like. And then we'll let you go if you promise never to mention the name of Jesus again. Never once anymore, ever. Okay? Quack, 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 quack. So they go at that. Verse 41. There's a little humor in this one also. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And daily in the temple, and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They were not thwarted one bit. They kept on the main thing. Daily in the temple, and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. Now go back to Acts chapter 2. That was their message. Their message was the living, risen Christ, as is evidenced all through the book of Acts. When people heard about this, verse 37, here is their reaction. We're Acts 2, 37 now. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and unto your children, and so on. Repent. They are called upon to repent. Now, to repent does not mean sitting around being sorry that I have sinned against God. It does not mean sitting around weeping about it. What it means is, turn around and don't do that anymore. Live another kind of a life. Live another way. Go another direction. Turn around and go the opposite direction. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added to them about 3,000 souls. 3,000 people. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. I would very much like to know what went on between verse 41 and 42. 3,000 people responded to the message of Christ. Verse 42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And then that chapter ends by telling how these people got together, sold their possessions, departed every man as he had need. Verse 45. And I often wondered why they did that. And I think I know now. Verse 44 says, all that believed together had all things common. These people had simply come in to enjoy a feast, a big festival, the harvest festival. And they hadn't planned on it, but 3,000 of these people were converted to Christ during that festival. Now, the Apostle Peter is kind of heading up this whole operation. And the Apostle Peter had been given some pretty strong words by Jesus Christ himself after Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. Jesus Christ had said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter had said, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he said, well, then feed my sheep. Peter, do you really love me? Yes. Well, then feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes. Well, then feed my lambs. And here are 3,000 babes in Christ about ready the next morning at dawn to leave town. The feast is over. And Peter gets the 11 together and said, look, gang, we can't let these people go out of here. We can't let them leave. These people belong to Jesus now. They are babes in Christ. They are just getting their start. And you know what Jesus told us to do with these? To feed them and nourish them and help them grow. Because the commission was to make disciples. Go and make disciples among all nations. You recall that? Matthew 28, spoken by Jesus. Jesus never told anybody to go and get decisions. In fact, you can't even take the Bible and bend it to make it read like that. You cannot take a verse of Scripture, either rip it out of context or bend it in any direction to make it even hint at the idea of go and get decisions or go and make converts. That is not it. We're to go and preach the gospel and make disciples. And there's a big difference between a person who has just come to Christ and a disciple. This person needs to be taught and grow and develop and nourished and fed and built up in the faith. So we've got 3,000 of them on our hands now. And Peter said, look, gang, he gets them together. You're Christians now, right? Right! Now comes the little business about growing and developing as Christians. Great, you know, why not? Well, man, I didn't even bring a clean pair of socks with me. I just kind of ran up here in a hurry, you know. I didn't bring an extra bill. I don't have a lot with. Forget the socks. Forget the man. He can go to work in my bakery over there. We'll put these guys, you know. I got an extra suit of clothes. I'll share with him. I got some extra money here. And in order to keep these people around to develop them and train them and help them grow in Christ, which was the last thing the Apostle Peter ever wrote, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is still at it as an old man in his last book. The last words of his last book. He really got that. When Jesus Christ told him, feed my lambs, you know. Because he made a project out of that. And this was quite a project. And so from here till Acts chapter 8, you find these people doing just that. They're in one of the most beautiful training programs that you've ever seen. They train them. They help them grow. They develop them. It was part of the gospel message in those days that when a person came to Christ, he would be taught and helped to grow in Christ. That was all part of one thing, making disciples. Well, how'd they do? Well, look at chapter 8, verse 1. This is an easy way to remember this now. The training program lasted from Acts 1:8, when they were given the commission, to Acts 8:1, when out they went. Acts 8, chapter 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. You recall this? This is Saul, the murderer Saul, who later became the Apostle Paul. And if any of you have ever done anything in your lives that you think is too great for God to forgive, remember that the Apostle Paul was a murderer. In fact, the Scriptures say he went out breathing slaughter. Not just, you know, but slaughtering people. And I hope we get to this, because this is a great point in this book. But here Saul is killing Stephen, you may remember. He was consenting unto his death, holding the coats of those that threw the stones. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The apostles stayed home, and you recall why that is. Gamaliel, Acts 5, had given the apostles religious asylum. He had said, don't touch them now. If it's of God, it'll last. If not of God, it'll fizzle out. So don't bother these men. I'll just see what happens. So these 11 now, had been given asylum, religious asylum, by Gamaliel, and said, you know, but not the ordinary Kansans, you know, not the ordinary folk, the ordinary people, the plain old garden variety Christians. They had something else on their hands. They've got now an intense persecution leveled against them. And so guess what they did? They got out of town, you know, they left. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. This was Satan's second attack on the church. His first attack, of course, was Acts 6 when he tried to get them mumbling and grumbling and fighting among themselves. And that didn't work out too well because the apostles knew how to handle that one. By the way, that's still normally his first attack upon us. To get us grumbling and fighting among ourselves and bickering and little jealousies and whatever. But his second attack was, let's get these people scattered. You know, because after the first attack, he got the imps together down there in hell and says, okay, gang, the first one didn't work. We tried to get them split up and they didn't split. And they're still together, you know, in heart and soul, one accord, one mind, single heart, one soul, one heart. That's where you find it all through. He did not split them. One soul, one heart. Anybody got an idea? So one little imp over here stood up and said, let's tell them that Jesus didn't really live and die and wrote, oh, sit down. Everybody knows that. What's with you? I mean, I want a good idea, you know. Let's have something that'll work. Ah, one said. Let's do this. Let's get such an intense persecution that we just scatter them out and they just run for their lives and it'll be all done. Great idea. Who are you, you know? Private so-and-so, sir. Great. Sit down there, Sergeant. You've just been a spot, you know. So he sat down. So they did it. Once again, he missed. Verse 4. It was like a great prairie fire. Therefore, these ordinary garden variety Christians went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't stamp it out. They spread it like a great prairie fire all over the place. Because these people were articulate in the gospel. And they knew what to do. And they went out and did it. In fact, Acts chapter 8 tells about one of these young laymen that was scattered. A young guy named Philip who was a table waiter. He waited tables. And in verse 5 says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. How did he know to preach Christ? He had been raised among a bunch of apostles that's all they did. Acts 1, Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5. You remember that? Preaching the Lord Jesus. That was their whole thing. So guess what Philip does when he goes out? Preaches the Lord Jesus. Monkey see, monkey do. You know, you learn these things by watching it. And out you go, you do. Right? Right. That is an important point now, folks, to remember that. If we in our fellowship now, when you get back there to wherever you live in Kansas and you want to see other people really growing and developing and so on, guess what you got to do? You got to be setting the pace. Isn't that right? As these men did. And so Philip, this young table waiter, a brand new convert, who has been trained now from Acts 2 to Acts 6, or Acts 8, out he goes, and it says he preached Christ unto them. Verse 8 tells the reaction of this beautiful thing. There was great joy in that city. Well, obviously, huh? A message of redemption and salvation and joy and peace. Of course there would be great joy in that city. So there was. He ran into a little problem here, however. He ran into a certain man named Simon, verse 4, which before time in the same city used sorcery, bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. I can just see this guy. I've met a few guys like this. Giving out that himself was some great one. And they all gave heed to him and said, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because for a long time he had bewitched them with his sorceries. Verse 12 of Acts 8. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. See, Philip did not argue with Simon. He didn't go around defending anything or shooting Simon out of the saddle. He went about preaching Christ. Because you do not overcome darkness by batting at it with a broom. You overcome darkness by turning on the light. And there's only one light in this world, and that is Jesus Christ. And he had bewitched these people and held them in darkness for many, many, many years probably. And so Philip knows what to do, bless his heart. This young layman goes into that town and turns on the light. And there is great joy in that city. Because now they know about the love of God in Jesus Christ. Great lesson here, see. You do not overcome evil by shouting at evil. You don't overcome darkness by batting at darkness with a broom. You overcome darkness by turning on the light. And so he preached the light of the world. Verse 35, by the way, is a great little verse here that tells Peter Philip's basic approach. Then Philip opened his mouth, began at the same scripture, and preached unto them Jesus. Philip opened his mouth. I don't know if any of you ever have any trouble with that when it comes to the gospel. But if you do, let me give you a couple hints. Just a couple little hints here. In Acts 5, I'm sorry, let's go back to Acts chapter 4. Here the apostles are preaching Christ. And verse 13 says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. One of the secrets of being a bold witness for Jesus Christ. And Philip, you know, opened his mouth. Have you ever had that situation? You're in the office with this guy. You're chatting with him. And it's just difficult to get the thing going. To get the conversation around to that which is really important. And you talk about this, you talk about this. You know, it's the weather and this and that and the other thing. And pretty soon the guy is gone. And you say to yourself, I wish I had that boldness that I see in the lives of those men. Well, by the way, now boldness is not brashness. Boldness is not grabbing a guy with a collar, you know, and giving him a big business, you know. Boldness is unashamed freedom of speech. That's all boldness is. Unashamed freedom of speech. A simple, gracious conversation about Christ. Introducing people to a friend. That's boldness. Unashamed freedom of speech. And it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They took knowledge of them that they'd been with Jesus. One of the secrets to being a bold witness for Jesus Christ is to spend time with Jesus day by day. This is a little thing we call the quiet time. And sometime during this week, I am sure that someone's going to give you some help on that. How to spend time alone with the Lord. Verse 29 of the same chapter. They're praying. They've been told not to talk anymore about Jesus, you remember. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. That'd be a great prayer to start the day with. Have you ever prayed for boldness? Have you ever prayed for the ability to share Christ with people? For the opportunity to share Christ with people? That God will give you the boldness, the unashamed freedom of speech to do it? It is scriptural to pray for it, because they're doing it here. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Proverbs 28:1 is another key to it. The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion. It is very difficult for me to talk about victory in Jesus when I'm living with unconfessed sin in my life. And 1 John 1:9 is one of the real keys to being a bold witness for Jesus Christ. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. By the way, that is a powerful verse. No matter what we've done, no matter our background, what it is we've been involved in, and you know, that means a great deal to a guy like myself. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleansing and forgiveness in Jesus Christ. But it's very difficult for me to be a bold witness for Jesus and talk about victory in Jesus Christ if I'm living with unconfessed sin in my life. So 1 John 1:9 is a secret to boldness. And the last one I jotted down here was Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Then said I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. Jeremiah was through, fed up. He was up to here with this crowd. I am sick and tired of this bunch. No more am I going to talk about the Lord to these people. Because they had done some pretty nasty things to Jeremiah, as you may remember. Dug a hole through him in it, you know, and all kinds of terrible things, you know. And he got up to here. Okay, I'm through. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, so that I was weary with forbearing, and I could not keep quiet. One of the secrets to being a bold witness for Jesus Christ is to have the Word of God written on the table of the heart, so it's dwelling there as a burning fire smoldering away, you know. That prompts boldness. Two applications from this little study in the book of Acts tonight. One, how articulate are we in the gospel? Do we really know how to share Christ with people? If not, I recommend that you go in the book nook, it's over here one of these times when it's open, and get a hold of a little booklet called The Bridge. It's a very simple little booklet. In fact, I put the thing together myself. So about 2 years ago, I was out here on the lawn spending a day alone with the Lord, or a half day alone with the Lord, and I was reading in Timothy, and God spoke to me out of this, And so I wanted to put together something that was so simple that nobody could miss it. By the way, that's the only thing I've been told as a criticism of that booklet. It is just too plain. It is too simple. Right. That's exactly what I wanted. But this little booklet called The Bridge, it will help you to understand how to relate this to people, to make clear the gospel. Secondly, these people quoted the Word. They knew their Bibles. And they were not preachers. They were ordinary folk. And they invested time in the Word of God and memorized it in order that God might speak to their own hearts and deal with their own hearts, and also that He might have a usable tool there in the recesses of these people's hearts, that the Word of God might flow from them and carry its healing message of forgiveness in Christ to the world around them, which they did. So we can ask ourselves, one, do I really know how to share Christ? Am I articulate in the gospel? Or do I sort of blunder and stumble through it? Do I know something about it, but not like I should? Maybe while you're here, you'd want to really nail this down so that you really knew how to share Christ. Secondly, the matter of scripture memory. You know, people accuse me of being a fanatic on this subject. I am not a fanatic. I resent that remark. I am not a fanatic on the subject of scripture memory. I'm a wild-eyed fanatic on the subject of scripture memory. I really am. Because I have seen people come to Christ and watch them get into the Word and seen how God uses those people. And so I commend you to the whole idea of laying up the Word of God in your hearts. And while you're here, I'm sure we'll work out a little time, if this is any kind of a navigator conference at all, when someone will tell you how to do this. Because it's such a blessing. And it may be something you want to get cleared and straightened around with the Lord tonight. How eager are we in the Word? In our intake of the Word of God, as these men were? Or would we say, reflecting over the past year, that neglect of the Word of God has been one of the major sins of my life. And if so, as we close in a word of prayer, maybe you might just want to pray about that and apologize to the Lord for the way that you may have neglected His word. Let's pause in a word of prayer.